Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 68, verses 18 to 20, to the tune Sheffield number 126. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Psalm number 68, verses 18 to 20. Let us pray. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! How soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Our heart and our flesh cry out for thee, the living God. With what desire we enter into thy courts this day, Lord God of hosts. Thou hast called us to thyself. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and made us in such wise that only in fellowship with thee do we find our souls fulfillment and peace and joy. Thou hast made us deeper than we know, and even now, thou who hast set eternity in our hearts, art awakening the eternity within us to yearn after thee for the fullness that only thou canst bestow upon us. And so we come to thy house, to thy presence, on this thy day, the day which thou hast made and sanctified and set apart for thy worship and for the blessing of thy people. And we would seek thy face, O Lord our God, and hearken unto thy word, which is life and peace and joy. O God, we bless thee for the consciousness that as we come to thee, we come to one who is all-powerful, the Father of an infinite majesty, who dwelleth in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And yet, in mercy to our souls, thou hast revealed thyself in thy Son, Jesus Christ. Thou hast manifested thine eternal glory in the face of thy Holy Son, so that when we behold him, we see thee, the Father, in all thy glory and majesty and power and love. How wonderful, O Lord, we worship thee for this mystery and for this miracle, and we bow low in thy presence today as we offer unto thee this morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and worship. Wilt thou be pleased, O Lord, to make thyself known unto us in the quietness of this hallowed hour? We have come to hear thy word. We have come to receive the bread of life. Our souls are hungry and our hearts are thirsting for that living water that only thou canst give unto us. Wilt thou minister to us, gracious God, and in thy Son, Jesus Christ, wilt thou fulfill unto us all our deepest needs, that we may go forth from this place with the consciousness that we have met with thee, our God and our Redeemer. Hear our prayer, Lord. Wilt thou sanctify the worship of the sanctuary this day to all who come within these walls? May troubled souls find rest and peace. May the weary and heavy laden find thy joy and thy comfort. May the mourners feel and be conscious of the solace of the man of sorrows himself. And grant to all who have a special and secret and urgent needs the supply of those needs from the riches of thy grace, in Jesus Christ our Lord. For we ask all these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Well, boys and girls, I've been on holiday and it was lovely. And I saw lots of interesting things that I'm going to be telling you about later on. But I want to tell you in particular about something that we saw one day when we were out in the car. We went away up into the hills, away from everybody. Couldn't see anybody, could see nothing but wonderful hills and mountains and little mountain streams everywhere. We saw lots of interesting things. But this particular day, we saw a little lamb. Now, where we were on holiday, you see lots of little lambs playing around because this is the time of year for the lambs. But there was something special about this lamb, because do you know what it was doing? It wasn't jumping about. It wasn't wagging its tail. It wasn't dashing here and there and playing with the other lambs. Do you know what it was doing? It was standing on its mummy, right up on its mummy's back. I've never seen a lamb standing on its mummy's back before. I was so surprised that I nearly stopped the car. And we watched it, but it just stood there. Its mummy wasn't standing up, it was lying down on the grass. And here was this lamb standing on mummy's back, looking round everywhere as if to get a good view. I've thought a lot about that little lamb since I saw it last week. I felt sure there was something that I needed to learn from what I saw. And one of the things that I thought was this. It teaches us this lesson, that sometimes little boys and girls are just a little bit thoughtless, and they almost stand on their mummies and their daddies and trample on them because they just don't think. And maybe that little lamb was being just a little bit naughty, standing on its mummy's back. And then I thought, well, but maybe that mother sheep didn't mind the little lamb standing on her back. She could easily have just shuffled like that and pushed him off. But she didn't. And then I thought, mummies are like that. They let little boys and girls and little lambs stand on them so that they can get higher up. And for all I know, that little lamb was wanting to get a better view of the countryside. And you know, lots of mummies sacrifice a great deal to let the little boys and the little girls get a better view of life. And I thought, I know that my mummy did that for me. And I know that lots of other mummies have done that for other boys and girls. And then when we were coming home that day, we saw another lamb, not the same one. And you know where that lamb was? It was in the arms of the shepherd. And the shepherd came out of a field and went across the road with the little lamb in its arms. I wonder if it got hurt. Perhaps it had hurt its leg up on the hillside. And the good shepherd went up and found it lying, perhaps bleating very piteously. And up he took it in his arms and sheltered it and brought it safe home to the fold. And I felt that here was another lesson, that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, lets us not only stand on him in order that we might see better in the world, but he takes us when we're hurt in his arms and brings us safely home to the fold. Will you remember about the little lamb that stood on its mummy's back? We're going to sing a hymn now, number 674, Looking Upward Every Day, Sunshine on Our Faces. 674. Thank you.
Now we resume our readings in the Gospel according to St. Matthew at the 10th chapter. Matthew chapter 10 at verse 1. You will remember that this follows immediately upon our Lord's words about the fields being white unto harvest and the command, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer, the writer of this gospel, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth. Notice, Judas Iscariot was in on this, and he preached, and he performed miracles. He cast out devils and cleansed lepers. Judas Iscariot. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your pockets, in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whomsoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Hymn number 343. 343, Christian Work for Jesus, who on earth for thee labored, wearied, suffered, died upon the tree. 343.
Thank you.
Let us pray. O Lord our God, how glad we are for the assurance that thy blessed Son looked upon the children of men with such boundless compassion and concern. And we thank thee that he is the same today, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that we may draw nigh to thy throne of grace in the conviction and assurance that his heart is still burning with compassion for the needs of the world, of thy world. And so we come to thee with our prayers this morning, gracious God, and seek to supplicate thy throne. And first we pray for our nation in this time of industrial unrest and crisis. O God our Father, in whose hands lies the control of men and organizations and governments, we beseech thee that thou wilt grant rest and a resolution of the present difficulties that are facing our nation at this time. In especial, we remember the shipping strike, which has brought such distress and will bring more distress to our country and to so many of its people. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt move by thy Holy Spirit and cause wise and sensible and prudent counsels to prevail in deliberations that may begin in the next days. Grant, O Lord our God, that thou in thine infinite wisdom and understanding and insight and knowledge will bring about a true and lasting reconciliation of the bitter differences that have torn this section of British industry. And grant, O Lord our God, that justice may be done and may be seen to be done, that thy holy laws might be honored and justified among men. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt take away all bitterness and all resentment from the hearts of those who negotiate. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt purge this nation of bitter things, bitter attitudes, bitter hatreds between classes. Grant, O Lord our God, that the qualities of rectitude and honor and integrity may once more to be seen to be those that are truly important and critical for the well-being and the life of a nation. Give wisdom, O God, to Her Majesty's government as they seek to resolve this conflict and to lead the nation into better ways. O Lord our God, grant in Thy love and in Thy pity true principles of righteousness to lay hold upon men, that new standards may claim their allegiance, that new hopes may stir within them, hopes of unselfishness and honor and truth. O God, our Father, hear our prayer as we cry for our nation at this time. And grant in Thy great mercy that Thy church may so witness to the things of the Spirit that new insights and new understandings of human relationships may come to men. We pray for Thy church at this time, O Lord, and especially Thy church in Scotland. And we ask Thy blessing upon the forthcoming deliberations of the General Assembly. O Lord our God, grant Thy wisdom and the grace of Thy Holy Spirit to the fathers and brethren who gather in coming days in Edinburgh. And grant, O Lord, that in the midst of all the reports that are made and all the pleas that are made to the Assembly, Thy Holy Spirit may be regnant. O God, hear us as we cry for the true well-being of Thy Son's church in our land. Grant, we pray, that it may recover something of its erstwhile greatness and honor and integrity. Grant, O God, that for which so many throughout the land are longing, an authentic word from the church in the name of Christ may be spoken without fear or favor, without any doubt or dubiety, spoken in the name of Thy dear Son, so that the people may hear and take heart and know that there is a God, a living God, who has not forsaken His people. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and grant that Thy Holy Spirit may so move in all the deliberations of the next days, that He may have His way in wisdom and grace and power, in all that is decided, in all enactment, in all decisions that are made. O God our Father, hear this prayer and grant Thy blessing and Thy benediction upon Thy church and upon Thy people. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and guide us and continue with us now as we further wait upon Thee in Thy living word. For all we ask is in Jesus' name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn 346. We give Thee but Thine own, whate'er the gift may be. 346.
Now we turn to Matthew chapter 10. You will perhaps remember that last time we came to the beginning of a new section in Matthew's presentation of the Gospel, namely the second section of our Lord's teaching, which is comprised in this 10th chapter. And this section is prefaced and introduced by the words at the end of chapter 9 about Christ looking upon the multitudes and having compassion on them, seeing them as sheep without a shepherd, and then the word about the harvest truly being plenteous and the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. This we dealt with a fortnight ago. May I remind you in a word then what the lessons that we gathered from the introductory verses. The picture of the sheep without a shepherd we found to contain a gentle rebuke that Jesus gives to the church of his day. The people shouldn't have been sheep without a shepherd because God had ordained means of grace whereby his people might be shepherded. But those who were supposed to have fulfilled that shepherd work had fallen down and become barren and fruitless. And the church of his day was tragically barren of life and vitality. And you remember how we took this metaphor of the lost sheep and traced it from Genesis chapter 3, the lostness of mankind. And then the fields white unto harvest. And one point that we did bring out here was this, that when you are filled with the compassion of Christ, you see men as a harvest field ready to be reaped for God. And our Lord's prescription and program for this situation, prayer, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, and the commissioning of men to go forth into the harvest fields. And this is what we have in chapter 10. This is not one of the easiest of chapters to expound, because in fact, although its message is on the surface clear and plain and straightforward, it does raise a number of very perplexing questions. What is the significance of this particular sending forth of the disciples? What relation does it bear, say, to the day of Pentecost? What relation does it bear, say, to the earlier calling of the disciples? Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. What part did this episode play in the scheme of the gospel at this point? Does it constitute a pattern for discipleship and service today? Now, very different constructions have been put upon such questions of these, and there are others. Some have tended to take these verses, for example, quite literally, and sought to fulfill them to the letter. St. Francis of Assisi is the famous example, who literally fulfilled this vow of poverty and simplicity. Others have insisted that this has no kind of relevance for us today as a pattern of ministry, and maintain that this applied only to the apostles and to the apostles only on this occasion. You see then how there are questions that need to be resolved and cleared in our mind, and we're going to look at it in general in order to try to bring out some of these questions into relief. You'll notice, first of all, that at the beginning of chapter 11, we read these words, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." That is to say, the whole of the chapter gives us the commands of Jesus. And therefore, chapter 10 constitutes our Lord's charge, commission to his disciples in relation to his compassion for the multitude and his command to them to pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Calvin says that here we have not so much perpetual apostleship, as he calls it, as temporary preaching, which was fitted to awaken and excite the minds of men that they might be more attentive to hear Christ. This, says Calvin, is why Jesus sent out the disciples at this point, in order to excite interest in the surrounding areas so that men might come to hear Christ and hear the gospel of the kingdom. Christ employed them, he says, as assistants only to secure attention to him where his voice could not reach, to arouse expectation that the time of the promised restoration was at hand. Well, now we'll say more about this temporary idea a little later. Meantime, notice that the chapter divides, it seems, into three parts. The first 15 verses, which we read, and then from verse 16 down to verse 23, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And then a third section from verse 24 down to the end of verse 42. Now, in the first 15 verses, it seems quite clear that the reference is to the immediate purpose of these disciples being sent out. But in verses 16 to 23, Jesus seems to lift his eyes to the further horizons. For in these verses, 16 to 23, he speaks of persecution in the synagogues. Now, it's a very striking fact, and you find this to be true when you compare this account in Matthew with the others in Mark and Luke, that the disciples, when they were sent out on this occasion, encountered no persecution of any kind. They were certainly not hailed before the Jewish council on this occasion. But these are things that did happen to the disciples of Jesus after the crucifixion and in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. And this is what has led scholars and commentators to think that in verses 16 to 23, Jesus is looking beyond this immediate sending out of the disciples to what was going to happen to them later on in the time of the Acts of the Apostles, between the day of Pentecost and AD 70, when Jerusalem was razed to the ground. And it's also very significant that after AD 70, there is no record of Christians ever being persecuted by the Jews. The Christians often persecuted the Jews in later centuries, but never again were Christians persecuted by the Jews. And in the third section, our Lord seems to be thinking of still further horizons, away from this time. You'll notice how verse 23 ends, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now that surely refers to the disciples and their lifetime. It can't go beyond their lifetime. How could it? But the following verses seem to have reference to general discipleship and the conditions of discipleship down the ages, until the second coming of Christ. So that you see, in this chapter, we have a kind of composite picture. And this has led some commentators to suppose that Matthew has in fact gathered together into one unit, into one chapter, teaching that our Lord gave on different occasions. Now, it's not necessary to suppose that this must be the solution. This could have been the solution, and we do find references from verse 24 onwards in different places in Luke's gospel, dissociated from the sending out of the disciples on this occasion. But it may well be that Jesus, in speaking first to the disciples, was giving words of command and instruction to all disciples down the ages of the church's history. So that in one restricted sense, the passage which has most to say to us is the third section of this chapter. But that doesn't mean that the third section is the only one that is relevant for us. It would be very misleading and foolish to think so. And we shall see that this is very far from being the case in a little time. However, our concern is with chapter 10, verses 1 to 15, particularly this morning, the commissioning of these 12 disciples. And there's a great deal that we can learn here. And the first and most obvious lesson is this, that since they were sent forth because of Christ's compassion for the multitudes, they were therefore commissioned to be channels of compassion. Channels of Christ's compassion. And that they were to mediate that compassion and be channels of compassion through the preaching of the kingdom of God, announcing the good news concerning Christ to men. This is a word that's spoken to my heart this week. This is what we're meant to be, channels of compassion. And unless in the preaching of the word the compassion of Christ is getting through, all is in vain. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not this compassion, I am a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And I take this as a rebuke to me first today. We're channels of compassion. This doesn't, of course, mean that we have to preach an easier message or miss out all the hard bits, the stern truths of judgment and so on. That's not the point at all. But it does mean this, that we are commissioned to speak even on judgment with compassion in our hearts and love and tenderness. And of course this applies to us all. If we're serving Christ, this is what we're meant to be doing, channeling his compassion to men. And God knows that the world needs compassion today. The world is a hard and unfriendly place. And there are many people who are deeply hurt in the world today. This is our ministry, to channel the compassion of Christ through the proclamation of the... Do you see this wonderful ideal? Do you see this glorious thing? This is the work of the gospel. We were singing about it a moment or two ago in these moving words of that hymn. It is a Christ-like thing to tend the lone and fatherless, to show the compassion of Christ. I read somewhere this week a statement by the Japanese Christian Kagawa. He said, I read in the New Testament about a man who went about doing good. He said, it disturbs me sometimes that we are so often content just to go about. Full stop. The compassion of Christ. Channels, then, of compassion. Now, another lesson here, and a very topical one, is that concerning the transmission of divine authority to the disciples. The word power in verse 1 is better translated and truly translated authority. The transmission of divine authority. He commissioned them to go forth. Now we hear a good deal today, and we'll hear a lot more next week, about apostolic succession, about who stands in apostolic succession and who doesn't. But I want you to notice two things in particular here that relate to this topical question. One is this, that when there is a true transmission of divine authority to men, those who have received that authority show it in the signs that follow the preaching of the word. By their fruits ye shall know them, said Jesus. And this is particularly true in the matter of apostolic succession. And where the signs following are absent, there has not been a transmission of divine authority. And tested by this biblical criterion, it will be seen that there are ominous gaps in what is called the historic succession. The second point to note is this, that this transmission and investing of authority on the disciples was a purely temporary matter. You'll recall how, on a later occasion, several chapters further on, we read how Jesus took Peter, James, and John up with him into the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was transfigured before them. And during that experience, the other disciples were at the foot of the mountain. And while they were there, and Jesus was up on the mount, a man came in great distress to the disciples with a demon-possessed boy and said, "Please heal my son." And they tried to, and they couldn't. And Jesus came down from the mount, and he healed the boy. And it was on this occasion that the disciples said, "Why could not we cast him out?" This was after they had received this divine commissioning. After Jesus had sent them out to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, preach the gospel of the kingdom. So that you see, this was a temporary measure and a temporary endowment of authority. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is this, that these men later on had not the power and authority to do this work of mercy, because they were not yet the right kind of men. That is to say, they were not morally qualified. And this also is an indication of the true understanding of apostolic authority as lying in the moral and spiritual realm, not in any mere tactual succession, passing on the power from one man to another, as if that could be. And something very important arises here. If you recall the history of these men in their dealings with Jesus, in their experience with Jesus, you'll recall how in an earlier message, in chapter 4 in Matthew, I think it was, we pointed out that Jesus called these men in several stages, so to speak. If we're to believe the scholars, then the record of John's Gospel, chapter 1, and Christ's ministry in Judea tells us of the first encounter the disciples had with Christ. Peter and Andrew were called to follow him. Then later on, up in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men." And at that point, they left their boats and their nets. They had become disciples earlier on, but that hadn't at that point involved leaving their nets and boats. At this point, they did. And then later on, Jesus called them that they might be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. And then on this occasion, he gave them a divine commission to go forth in his name and heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead. And later on, he said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, there's a progression here, and it bears witness to this, that Jesus Christ took these men in hand, and over a period of time, 3 years and more, he was intent upon training them and disciplining them and fashioning them and making them instruments of his grace and his power. And at this particular point, the training wasn't finished. And we may perhaps suppose that Jesus sent them out on this occasion as a test run, if you like, as a trial run, to see if they were fit for the work. Now, we know from the other Gospels that great things were done. But we also know that the power was withdrawn, and we can only assume that it was withdrawn because they were not yet the kind of men that could be entrusted with it. It may very well be a test run. Some people take this as a test, a trial going forth, as it were, presaging the things to come. I like to think of this in this way, that it was an anticipatory glimpse, so to speak, of what our Lord was planning and intending to make of them permanently. And this is the important thing. Because you see, authority, the kind of authority that tells, is always related to moral and spiritual categories. It is what we are, not what we say, that really carries the day for Christ. You recall how when we studied the story of the centurion who came to Jesus about his servant, we discovered that he had learned the secret of authority. He said, I am a man under authority, and I say to this one, go, and he goeth, and to this one, come, and he cometh. In other words, his authority was related to the submission he had given to higher authority. Now, this is always the way in Christian life. The power of the Spirit of God, the authority of God in service, is not something that stuck on to us. It is something that is built into us. This is what we must remember. We will tell for Christ only in the measure in which we have been sanctified by Christ and made into the kind of people whose lives can tell. That's the anointing of God. And what a tremendous need there is for such authority today. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Some years ago, when the Japanese Christian whom I mentioned before, Toyohiko Kagawa or Kagawa, was in this country, I remember attending a public meeting in Aberdeen to hear him. Now, on any estimate, Kagawa is a great man, a great Christian. And he spoke to a packed church that night in Aberdeen about Christian work in Japan. And at the end, he was asked to lead in prayer. And that man prayed. It was a very simple prayer. But he asked God for Japan. Now, there are some prayers, you know, that are so wild and stupid that they're almost a blasphemy coming from certain people. But I felt that here was a man big enough in spiritual stature to be able to pray that prayer with a hope and a trust that it would be answered. It was a great and moving experience to me.
to hear that little man pray simply for the blessing of God on the whole nation of Japan. And I felt as if I were in the presence of something big and great. You see, there was authority. And it wasn't something stuck on for the night. It was something built into the man's character. Now this is what we need today, surely. There are other instances of this kind of thing that we could mention. One recalls how when D.L. Moody, in the days of his power, was known to have gone into a hairdresser's shop one day for a haircut. He didn't preach. He didn't let it be known who he was. He passed the time of day with the man who was cutting his hair. But before his haircut was over, the whole atmosphere of that hairdressing saloon had been purified. The body talk had been stopped, and the bad language had ceased. And when he went out, other men looked at one another and said, "Who's that? Who was that?" An unmistakable presence, you see, built in. My dear folks, this is the kind of apostolic succession that we should be concerned with in the Church of God today. This is what we're dying for lack of. There are no men like this today. Not one of us can make an impact like this, and this is the tragedy of the church. This is what we should pray for. Story is told about Charles Finney in the time of the 1859 revival, who went into a factory visiting, and as he passed one bench, someone sneered and jeered. He just turned and looked at that person. He didn't say a word, he just looked. And in an hour's time, work had stopped in that factory, and anxious souls all over the place were seeking the Savior. That's the kind of apostolic succession that I want to see in the Church of Scotland. Now, this is our Lord's aim and purpose in calling us and training us, making us the kind of people make an impact by life. That doesn't mean that lip is excluded. Never. Preach, said Jesus. Broadcast it. Tell it out among the heathen that the Lord is King. Yes, but lives speak. Now another lesson is this, and we go later on to the verses here. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat, and so on and so forth. Now, there is, it seems to me, no need to assume any literal interpretation of these instructions, as some have done, and to make them an invariable rule of conduct and a pattern of service for today. One knows, of course, that there are some Christian groups who have taken these in all literalness and have sought to the letter to fulfill them. But it seems to me that this misses the real point of our Lord's teaching. And I'm not simply trying to prevaricate or get out of a tricky or difficult situation, because in fact you will recall that Jesus on a later occasion said these words, Luke 22 and 35. He said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And so on and so forth. So that Christ revokes this literal command. And I think this verse must be held to be decisive in an understanding of these verses here. This was a special occasion. But when we've said that, that doesn't mean that this has nothing to say to us. And we must often, in the study of Scripture, learn to disentangle and distinguish between the immediate situation and the timeless validity of such words. Now, the literal application of these words applied only to the disciples. But the heart of them, of course, applies in all Christian service. And I think we can sum up the gist of these instructions in three words. First of all, there is the keynote of utter simplicity. This is what we're meant to learn here. Simplicity. Paul speaks of the simplicity that is in Christ and of the possibility of being weaned or beguiled from that simplicity. Now, this is something that has often happened in the history of the church. It keeps on happening. There are many believers who can look back with real wistfulness and regret to the early days of their espousals to the Savior, when their lives were in true simplicity and dedication. And now their lives, their Christian lives, have become cluttered up with a number of things. And they no longer have that same pristine simplicity. And be it known, they no longer have the same kind of testimony, because they've lost that simplicity. Think of Paul's familiar metaphor of the athlete. The athlete is in training, and he is stripped of anything that might hinder him from attaining his objective. Now, there's a great challenge here, both for personal life and for the corporate life of the church. If we have a work to do and a message to proclaim, then everything must be subservient to this. Our aim must be to getting it done. And anything that might prove an encumbrance to its fulfillment must be resolutely cast away. We must, as the Apostle says in Hebrews, lay aside every weight. Now, in that verse in Hebrews, the Apostle does make a distinction between sins and weights. Sins are objective, wrong in themselves. Weights can be good in themselves, but bad for athletes. You don't run a race with a fur coat on, you know. You cast aside everything that might hinder. And you're in battle training. You cut down everything that might complicate life. This is the note. Now, it is, as a matter of fact, true in the history of the church and the history of the believer, that the church has always been most effective when content to be simple in this sense. It's when many encumbrances have obscured her real purpose that the church has lost ground and lost influence among men. It was said of Martha, you remember, that she was cumbered about much serving. She was troubled. Needy things, necessary things, but Jesus said, one thing is needful. You see, it's all a question of settling priorities, because there are many things that are good. There are many things that are necessary. We have an excellent example of this in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember how when the disciples called nothing their own, but had all things in common, they shared out to those that had need. And before they knew where they were, a major social service work had arisen in the early church. And it grew and grew as the disciples grew in number. And it became clear soon to the apostles that this was going to take an awful lot of time. And they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, you could easily say to them, but isn't serving tables a very necessary thing? Isn't the building of eventide homes an urgent necessity in our society?
Isn't the care of the infirm an urgent necessity?
To which Peter and the others would say, yes, indeed they are. But one thing is needful, and we will not be drawn away from the word of God to serve tables. And they appointed others to serve tables. Now that's the pattern. And it's always a danger today to become so preoccupied with good things, social needs, urgent social problems, that the real essence of the church's testimony is obscured. Watch the General Assembly reports next week and see the relative emphasis upon things like social work and social service and dealing with problems that belong to this world. All good, all necessary, all urgent. The bomb, Rhodesia, the shipping strike, the new government tax. You'll hear it all. And then see by comparison how much emphasis is placed upon the preaching of the everlasting gospel and the saving of souls for eternity. And you'll see exactly what I mean here. All these things, of course, are terribly important. And as a church, we have a record that any church would be proud of in these matters. But the disquieting question will still arise this week. As someone mentioned in the Life and Work was it last month, where is God in all this discussion? And where is the gospel? The gospel, the scriptures, are displaced and ousted by the dread weight of other things. Organization, activity, and what have you. And it has gone to such a pass that the present state of the church and its life bears almost no relation to the church whose picture we see in the Acts of the Apostles. This is the real point of this chapter. Simplicity. Another note is the note of urgency. You can't read through this without feeling the pulse beat. And this is also seen in the metaphor of the athlete. There is a sense of urgency about him. And this, you see, enables him to put first things first. I don't mean by this that it's anything hysterical. It is possible to be hysterical in gospel work. And we must rightly dissociate ourselves with this. But it's a steady pulsing consciousness that destiny is involved, eternal destiny. It's something qualitative rather than quantitative. Now is the accepted time. And therefore the question of putting first things first is always the paramount question. And it's this note that rings through the passage. And what a necessary lesson it is for us to relearn today. Simplicity, urgency, and one other, freely ye have received, freely give. This is implied in the other two, and becomes quite explicit in this verse 8. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Paul literally gave himself away to men. He lived out John 3:16 in principle. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Paul speaks to the Philippians of laying himself on the altar of sacrifice for the service of your faith. One modern missionary has said, blood of our own must attest our faith in the precious blood of Christ if others are to know and to share in the victory of the cross. Freely ye have received, freely give. Self-giving. You can't serve Christ without giving yourself to men. You give yourself away. You sacrifice yourself. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it will bear much fruit. Simplicity, urgency, and utter self-giving. These are the lessons that we can gather. And I humbly submit that this is much more important than making a literal application of this verse, which speaks about providing neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Yes, all that's true. But here is the heart of the message: simplicity, urgency, and utter self-giving. To live like this is to stand in the true apostolic succession. This is what we should pray for. This is what you should pray for concerning me, if the ministry here is going to be worth anything. And I charge you in Christ's name to do so. Simplicity, urgency, utter self-giving. That's the apostolic succession that matters. And that's the one that has signs following. May God help us to learn from this word today, not only for the ministry, but for all who name the name of Christ, that we might serve him in this spirit for his name's sake. Let us pray. O Lord, thy word searches our hearts and rebukes our coldness and our half-heartedness. Forgive us, we pray thee, Lord, that we have sought to serve thee with such little vigor and simplicity and dedication. Renew us, we pray thee, thou who hast called us. Wilt thou discipline us and make of us this kind of servant? O Lord, hear our prayer for thy great name's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 356, Go labor on, spend and be spent, thy joy to do the master's will. It is the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still. Hymn 356, the tune Hesperus, number 501.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.